Now let's pray for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word is true. And we pray, according to the song that we sang earlier, let our lives show forth your praise. In Christ's name, amen. Our first reading is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. And it reads, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That ends our reading in Deuteronomy. Our Psalter reading comes from Psalm 146. "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul.
I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being.
Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. Blessed is he whose help is the Lord of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God.
Who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever.
Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry.
The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down.
The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin.
The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations.
Praise the Lord. Our epistle reading in 1 Peter, Reverend Gonzalez will read. I will read our gospel reading in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And it reads, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on by the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. I think the last time that I was here, the road was not being repaired. And it was quite a treacherous journey going down that road. But I guess what you have to look forward to is one day soon you're going to have a road that's smooth as ice, smooth as glass, right? It's going to be worth it. It's going to look nice and sharp. You know what I think about when I look at that out there? I think of how messy our lives are as God's working on it, on our lives, you know, just working out the rough edges in our lives in hopes of that one day when our lives will be smooth as glass. Because we are not, at this point, what we will one day be. And that should beckon us and really encourage us to look forward to that great and wonderful day when we will be as He is, even our wonderful Savior. It is good to be with you this morning, and my wife is with us this morning. I think the last several times she's not been able to come, but Angie, my wife, is able to be here, and that's always a treat to be able to have her join us as we worship the Lord together. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 7 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. While you're turning there, let me have you think about this. If you knew, for example, when Jesus would return and the world would, as you know it today, come to an end, how would you live your life? What changes would you make in the way that you treat your neighbor or that you think about things in your life? Well, why is this important? Well, apparently it's on Peter's mind, and therefore it should be on our mind as well. Because what we think about and how we think about that day when Christ will actually return has a great deal of influence on how we live today. How we love other people when they rub us the wrong way. How we offer hospitality to those that we may not even like very well. Or how we use our gifts to serve one another, not for the building up of myself, but for the pure good of someone else. If you are in need of that work in your life, then read with me what Peter writes for us to learn, beginning in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord given to us to help us grow. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me, would you? Our gracious God, as we come into your presence this morning, we pray that you might take these words that you have given for our edification and our growth and embed them into our DNA, that we might be transformed by the gospel of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want you to think briefly with me about shadows. When you see shadows on the horizon, you are anticipating the possibility of rain coming. So you tell the kids to bring in all of their toys, and you close the windows because it looks like it's going to rain. When I was a kid growing up, maybe close to probably the ages of you back there, maybe, I had the problem of shadows in my bedroom. Any of you kids have the problem of shadows in your bedroom? They're nasty, aren't they? Well, I certainly had them. They were shadows. We stare and we stay awake and just pray that those shadows don't move, right? Well, they are nasty, and after a period of time, I remember when I was growing up, when I couldn't take it anymore, I would cry out, "Mom, Dad, there's something in my room." And of course, they would come and reassure me that everything's okay. It was only a lamp, it was only a doorknob, or maybe the lampshade. And the really good news to share with you is I didn't find one time a real live monster in my room. But the shadows got me to think about things. It kind of affected the way that I would stay awake and stare and look at things and examine things. Shadows remind us that something's there. Shadows are bigger than us. We just can't sit there and stare, but they really call us to take some kind of action, to do something. Peter tells us that the end of all things is at hand. It's on the horizon. It's huge, and it's coming. He wants us to think about it in such a way that it begins to influence how we think about our day and how we live throughout our life and how we end our day. Two caveats before I continue on here. The first caveat is that Peter does not tell us when the end will come. He doesn't give us any timeline. There's no fancy, colorful, long, drawn-out charts that Peter gives to us to look at. No signs. He just tells us that the end of all things is at hand. And so, in Peter's epistle that he writes to us, Peter understands that the first coming of Christ is that which initiates the last times, or what we call the last days. And that the second coming of Christ is the end of the last times. And that as Christians, we live in the last days. We live in the last times. That's true for us today. It's true for those who lived in the turn of the 20th century. And it's true for those Christians who lived in the second century. We live in the last days. That's Peter's understanding in our passage of the last days. And so Peter tells us that that last event, that great event, that big redemptive event of Christ's return will be the end point of the great culmination of history when Christ returns again. We then, as the second coming of Christ is huge, in Peter's mind, it casts a long shadow all the way back to the first coming of Christ, his birth. We live, therefore, in the shadowlands. And so the question is, how ought we to live if that is true, if we live in the shadowlands? That's the first caveat. The second caveat is this. This passage has to do with our motivation. What motivates us to live a certain way? Those who have been changed by the power of the gospel, according to Peter, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, are to be sober-minded and self-controlled. That's verse 7. They're not to be found living in drunkenness and sensuality. That's verse 3. They are to love one another. Verse 8. Not lust after each other. That's verse 3. Those who offer their home and hospitality, not for the sake of orgies. Who serves for the sake of other people, not for personal exploitation. And so the question becomes, what motivates you to want to live in a right way? Well, since the end of all things is at hand, and while we're living in the shadowlands, as aliens and strangers in this world, what should our motivation for living be when we wake up in the morning and when we turn the lights off at night? What should drive us? Well, according to what Peter tells us in his epistle and in this passage, we are to demonstrate the power of the gospel of God in our lives. We should wake up every day with that thought of how can I demonstrate the power of the gospel to have actually changed my life and to live a certain way that honors and pleases God. My wife shared with me this morning a tweet that she read from Tim Keller. And Keller said this. It was August 21st. He said, "Religion makes us proud of what we have done. The gospel makes us proud of what Jesus has done." I love that. It's so grace gospel oriented of what the gospel does in our lives. And so the question becomes then, if the gospel is real and it affects our life and transforms us, how then ought we to live? How are we to do this? Well, Peter tells us that we are to pray with a clear mind. We're to be sober-minded as we pray. So Peter talks about prayer in three places in 1 Peter. And there's a common thread that weaves together all three of these passages. And that common thread is this, that they teach us not that praying helps us live right, but rather that living right helps us to pray. That distinction is very important in what Peter is writing here. For example, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter turns the corner and he looks at husbands. And he says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Husbands, if you want your prayers helped and not hindered, then you have to live with your wife in a certain way. Understand and know what her needs are. Treat her with respect. Don't demean or belittle her, whether it's to her face or whether it's with the guys down the road. You just don't do that. It does not show respect or love for your wife. Living right with your wife helps you to pray, according to what Peter says. 1 Peter 3:12 is the other passage, beginning in verse 11, where Peter says, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So, if you want your prayers, if you want the Lord's ears to be attentive to your prayers, then you must use your speech to build people up and not tear them down. Make every effort to pursue peace with those that you're not getting along with. Be the first. Be the first to strike peace. Be the first to initiate it in any kind of conflict that you find yourself in. It's hard to pray when you're in conflict with other people. 1 Peter 4:7, according to our passage for this morning, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." If you want your prayer life to take you into a meaningful fellowship with the Lord, you must be sober-minded and self-controlled. That is to say that you must be serious about your prayer and intentional in the way in which you pray, and self-controlled and not allowing things to fill your mind that ought not to be there. I think it was Billy Graham, and I heard this, I was reminded of this several months ago. I think it was Billy Graham who was commenting on times that we spend in prayer, that oftentimes distractions come and, you know, our mind gets filled with other things, and it's almost like a bird flying through our mind, but we just don't let it nest when we're praying. Distractions come, and we're going to be distracted even in the midst of prayer, even though we don't want that to happen. It happens. We're human. And yet, we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded when we pray. You know, how many times have you prayed in the morning or at night or even when you get together for Bible study or at prayer meetings and have secretly thought, to no one else knows but you, it's not real. He's not listening. I mean, who am I kidding? How many times have you felt like the bolts holding your mind together are coming loose so that your mind just simply can't focus on anything when you pray? Or how many times have you formulated a prayer and felt utterly phony because your mind is so full of worldly stuff and fleshly desires that having that sweet, personal, fulfilling fellowship with the Lord in prayer, like maybe you used to have years ago, seems as impossible as flying to the moon. Peter says to us, in light of that return of Christ, in light of that big event, that big redemptive event that is yet to come, be sober-minded in life and control your passions and your desires. And it's the gospel that controls those passions and desires. It's not so that God will love me more, but it's because God has already loved me that I will control those passions and those desires. And so as we live in the shadow lands awaiting the end of all things, we demonstrate the power of God in our lives when we learn to think right, when we learn to live right. Why? So that we can pray right. So in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, Peter gives us some instructions on how we're to live with hostile people. People who may just not like us, or maybe not like the fact that we have convictions, we stand by them, or that we're Christians. And then Peter turns the corner in 1 Peter chapter 4, and then he focuses now on how we're to treat each other as aliens and strangers, how we're to treat each other in the church. We are to live in such a way as when we're together, and I heard it in the prayer this morning, that there is unity among us, even when we disagree. Even when we disagree, Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Not only are we to pray with a sober mind, we are to love in order to ease strained relationships. We're to love in order to ease the relationships that are strained that we have. Love earnestly, Peter writes. Other translations use different words to capture the other adjectives that capture the intensity of that. But this is an adjective that describes loving not with emotional intensity, such as, oh, I feel so much love for you today. I'm just gushing. See the gushing come out? It's not what Peter is talking about here at all. Nor is it a kind of romantic love that excites the senses. It's not what Peter has in mind here, but rather it's a kind of love with which we are to love each other earnestly through the difficulties that we are bound to have with one another. Oh, we have conflicts? Is that news to you? It certainly is true. We have conflicts with each other. The kind of love that Peter is talking about is the type of love that is forged in the minefields or in the battlefields of relationships, in the briar patches that we find ourselves when we're being stuck with stickers all over, with words that are said or actions that are done or deeds that are left undone. They prick us. They irritate us. When you experience that kind of relationship, the Lord is about to work in your life. Oh my. How wonderful. How wonderfully painful, but absolutely necessary. Peter uses a very powerful image to describe this love when he writes, and I love this passage, this verse, love covers over a multitude of sins. Truth be told, I love this passage. It's just hard to practice, right? It stretches over the sins of other people so that my eyes don't look at them. The kind of love that we're to have in strained relationships is the kind of love that stretches, and that's the word image that Peter uses in this passage. It stretches over and covers up the multitude of sins that are done, even perhaps against us, so that we can't see them. We can't look at them. That's pretty radical. Especially when we live in such a litigious age that, you know, we have a lawyer's phone number as a hotline number in our culture today. It's very different kind of life that Peter is calling us to live. It's a love that doesn't find satisfaction in finding fault in other people. It's a love that is not the first to look at someone else's contribution to the problem, but rather going first to how have I contributed to the problem? That's radical love. That's a biblical love. That's a different kind of love. It's a love that refuses to allow sin to destroy other people. In other words, it's a love that says to a friend of yours or even someone in this church who is beginning to gossip about another person and says, friend, I don't need to hear that. Have you talked with that person directly? Radical. But the gospel produces that in our lives. 1 Peter 1:22 tells us to love one another earnestly from the heart, for you have been born again. 1 Peter 2:1. Peter tells us to rid yourself of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, backbiting. That has to do with relationships, doesn't it? Backbiting, hypocrisy. 1 Peter 3:9 says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Peter's definition of love that he's using here is not some warm fuzzy, okay, that he's advocating for us that we should have with each other, but rather it's a motivation that leads to actions that intends on building other people up, even at the expense of my comfort, even at the expense of me, that promotes unity even when we disagree, to refuse behaviors that destroy relationships. When there's sin involved, scriptures give us guidance on how to deal with that. And it might be bringing up that sin to your neighbor, to your friend, or to someone in the church, and to deal with it. Sin has to be dealt with. But there are so many little annoying sins, quote unquote, that we would just do well to just let love cover over a multitude of sins. And learn to practice giving people the benefit of the doubt. Peter says we need to be patient with each other and loving toward one another. The end of all things is at hand. We're to demonstrate to each other and the world that God's power is real, that the gospel does make a difference in how I live compared to those who are my neighbors who may not have the gospel effect in their lives, or Christ has not come into their life. It makes us treat people differently. That's why Peter tells us and admonishes us to love earnestly. We're to build each other up. It's an earnest, persistent love for each other's good. And it's the kind of love that is in our minds when we wake up in the morning. And it's the kind of love that we ought to have when we close the day. And in between. At work. At school. In the grocery store. On the highway. When our patience runs thin. It's nice to say things in front. It's nice to say, oh, that's how we ought to be. But we need the gospel to help us actually practice it when the rubber meets the road. That's where the difference comes to play. Peter doesn't stop with loving one another or even getting to the place where we just tolerate each other. He reminds us that love goes even further than that. It goes much deeper. Love for each other requires that we serve other people. And one of those ways that Peter gives to us, he gives us an example, and that is how we show hospitality to one another. We're to show hospitality in a certain kind of way. What does Peter say? Did you catch what he writes? Without grumbling. Without grumbling. So the inns in Peter's day were not the Hyatt Regencies of today. Okay, they didn't have saunas or snacks waiting for you on your bed or little mints or whatever. That's not the way the world was in that day, and certainly in Peter's day. And so this made opening one's home for hospitality necessary. Now I know that probably in this room there are probably some of you who are very good at doing this. You have the gift of hospitality. You love to cook. You have an extra bedroom or a comfortable couch. You have a husband who loves to wash dishes, right? You're not bothered by having other people in your house. And you don't get all stressed out when people come over, and you don't make your guests feel stressed when they're there. Okay? Offering that kind of hospitality overnight is certainly the kind of hospitality that Peter includes in his description of how we'd offer hospitality. But housing overnight guests is not the only thing that Peter has in view here. Remember, in Peter's day, they didn't have a church building like you and I have today. Okay, they didn't have large places to meet for worship. They didn't have the Christian activities that you and I have today. Christians risked being tortured by gathering in public places for worship. So oftentimes they would meet in caves, and they would also meet in people's homes. That's where people typically went to church in Peter's day. You went to someone's home. The home became a place where not only Christian worship occurred, but a place where real, meaningful fellowship and discussion of God's word occurred. It was where the family of God met, where they lived, where they worshiped, where they served, where they forgave, where they cried, where they laughed, where they studied together, where they grieved. It was a community event in people's homes. Because it had to be a place where they could pour out their tears, where they could bear one another's burdens. And what's interesting is that many people, historically, according to records, many people came to know the Lord in these homes because they saw that Christians were real. They had real problems. They cried real tears. They didn't have this fake facade, but rather they were real and genuine, and they knew their brokenness. That's the kind of place where the gospel ferments and works and kneads it into our souls. Peter has in view a larger service of hospitality than simply housing overnight guests. And so with so many different applications of hospitality, you can see why Peter says to show hospitality without grumbling, without complaining. Now, we may grumble before our guests come. We may grumble after they leave. Rarely do we grumble while they're in our homes, but Peter says not to grumble at all. Open-heartedness toward each other is the basis for Christian hospitality. It means offering hospitality even in the absence of warm feelings, and even when relationships are strained, we're to still offer hospitality. That's where that love is forged, in those kinds of relationships. It's this quality that characterizes believers who are fully aware and have on their mind this big shadow, the end of all things is at hand. And so live differently. Live knowing that the Lord is returning, that He's coming again. Hospitality was such a virtue that Paul says to practice hospitality in Romans chapter 12. Paul makes it a requirement for eldership in 1 Timothy 3:2 that they are to offer hospitality. Elders, you ought to be having families and people in your homes regularly. Not just those in the church, but people that probably would never invite you into their home, but you would invite them into your home. That's a requirement for eldership. Paul exhorts the widows to show good deeds by offering hospitality in 1 Timothy 5. The writer of Hebrews says that by showing hospitality, you may entertain angels without knowing it. Imagine that one. Sometimes I've wondered. Hospitality without grumbling proves that we've been reborn into a new and living hope that characterizes the final stage of God's redemptive plan. It characterizes those who live in the shadowlands. And then Peter concludes the final way that characterizes believers living in the shadowlands, awaiting the end of all things, is that believers use their gifts, God's gifts that He's given to us, to serve other people. Do you know what your gifts are? Have you thought about that? Have people talked to you about certain gifts that you might have in this church? You know, God has given to Providence Church a reservoir of certain gifts, some of which maybe He's not given to the church next door. Do you know what your gifts are as a church? Do you have sort of an inventory of those gifts that can mobilize you as God's people to serve one another and serve your community? What are they? Do you know what they are? Are you being intentional in them? The whole purpose of those gifts is not for your own sake, not so that you can feel good that, look what I've been able to do. No, Peter has in mind it's for the common good, for the glory of Christ. If you don't use them, Paul tells us that he'll take them away. A church that knows its gifts, have mobilized their people to use their gifts in the church and in the community as well, is a church that is growing and a church that is vibrant and healthy and transforming the community around them. That's the expectation that Peter certainly has, as well as the Apostle Paul. And so it's a question for you to ask as a church, how are we using our gifts to build up one another as well as to reach out in the community and to make a difference in the lives of those that we touch? They are from God. They are gifts. They're not something that we can say is mine, but they are given to us on loan by God to use. Living in the shadowlands, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, means that we demonstrate God's power in the here and now. It's not saying that we build a bunker in the back of our yard that we hide in case the big nuclear bomb goes off, but rather it's how we live our life on a daily basis. People will hear a rumor that something good is happening at Providence Church. We live right so that we can pray right. We love earnestly so that our relationships can withstand any strain, and they will come. We offer hospitality without grumbling because God has welcomed us into His family without grumbling. There's the basis. It's because of what God has done for us that we do for others. That's gospel motivation, not guilt or law motivation, but it's because of God's kindness to us that we extend that to others. We serve others with our gifts to bless other people. This is how we are to live in the shadow lines. It brings us together into a mighty and united force that dispels and cuts right through the darkness that is all around us in this world. And people will notice, and they will begin asking questions, and they will look at you and see what makes you so different in your life. Do you know what the difference is between a laser beam and a spotlight? Well, if you remember your high school science lessons, you might recall. But a laser beam, in a matter of minutes, can cut through a thick piece of steel without any problem. A spotlight only warms it, does no cutting at all. Both require the same wattage. So what's the difference? Well, a laser beam can be understood as a medium that exists between two mirrors. Okay? When electric current is applied within that medium, it excites the molecules that are found in that medium. And those molecules will begin to move, and some of them will begin to decay. And every time that they decay, they emit a photon or a particle of light. And that's why we see light, particularly with a laser beam. It emits a light. And then over time, these molecules begin to march through this medium to the other end. And they bump into or they tickle other molecules. And those other molecules get excited and some of them begin to decay. And again, more photons are being emitted time and time again. And so as a result, you have, over a period of time, you have this mighty force, this mighty army of photons that are moving in one direction toward the end. They are unified. They are cohesive. They are all together in one. And as a result, it cuts through steel because they work together. A spotlight, on the other hand, has all of these molecules, but they go their own independent random way. There is nothing at the end that draws them together. They are all concerned only about their own movements, and they go all around. They're not unified. And as a result, all they can do is warm the piece of steel. God has called us to function in a way with the imagery that's used as a laser beam in this world. He calls us to live according to the gospel at work in our lives. As Christians living in the shadowlands between the two mirrors of Christ's first coming and his second coming, live in such a way that demonstrates God's power to cut through the darkness of sin that's all around us in order to display his marvelous light, the light of Christ whose second coming casts a big shadow over time and calls us to live and move together in unity. You are that powerful laser that God uses for the sake of each other and for the advancement of his kingdom in Southfield, Michigan. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word, and at times it gives us great comfort and great encouragement. And even at other times, it challenges us to be more circumspect in our lives, to be sober-minded, clear-headed, and clear-thinking, knowing that the end of all things is at hand. Help us to live with that perspective and the motivation to demonstrate the power of the gospel of God working in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.